just went through my mind that as we're talking about Tim coming back from OCS, that recently received an email from Colonel Green, and he has finished the War College that he was sent to and is about to be stationed somewhere up close to Boston, if I say that correctly, Boston. And just reminded, and they continue to express their love to you, and I just remind you in that regard to be praying for him. He is a man that God could use in a mighty way, in various ways, but certainly in the military, to be an influence for Jesus Christ and to those around him, and I think he has the potential as a leader in our nation. And he's on the right track for that, and praise God for someone like him in that high position. Now, this morning, we want to continue in our study of this very pithy, deep, and wonderful statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you that these are the closing words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. After he gets through with this dialogue, he will turn his attention, at least as John has recorded it, to his own disciples. And we will be involved, well, immediately after his the resurrection of Lazarus. But as far as his teaching is concerned, this really brings it to a conclusion. And that conclusion is already seen, that Israel is rejecting their Messiah. And, you know, as we look at it, understanding that this is from God's divine viewpoint, what we're reading here. And it's as though the curtain as we're opened up and we get to look at those things that are behind the curtain and the way in which God has ordained it and planned it according to his sovereignty. And he's giving us a little view of that in our finite condition, things that are too deep, too broad, too wonderful for us. And yet, he is revealing that. And I think that one of the reasons is there's an explanation that needs to be made. Because here is the Messiah presented to Israel after all of the prophecy and after all of the things concerning him and after all of his glory being revealed to Israel, and yet they are rejecting him. And so Jesus gives us the explanation that he's not losing, far from it. His sheep will hear his voice because his sheep know him and they will follow him and he will give them eternal life and they shall never perish, etc., etc. And so in the midst of that statement, we are given these rich truths that are so important, doctrines. Because if it were not for God informing us of these matters, we would have no idea. So as we study this wonderful analogy of Christ and his sheep, Christ and his elect, we learn significant truth. Truth that should encourage, should put things in perspective, should give us an understanding whereby we can walk in the light and understand our world and even why people act the way they do act. And ultimately, bolster our faith and our joy this morning as we deal with this matter. Particularly, we're going to be looking at what the old theologians call perseverance of the saints. I'm not so sure it isn't really more perseverance of the Lord with the saints. And while the Lord is persevering with us, we are persevering. But nonetheless, it is a glorious, wonderful truth. Let me ask the Lord's blessing now as we look at this passage together. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has, even from his own lips as he was on the earth, has taught us these wonderful truths. Thank you, Father, that he has not left us to grope in the darkness, but we have the light of faith that can be presented to us We can understand what you're doing in the world and why you're doing it. And Father, that we can draw great encouragement from that. I pray thee this morning that you would bless everyone here and give ears to hear. And Father, make this useful. Make this a blessing. Make this, Father, as you have said in Isaiah 55, that thy word will not return void, but accomplish all that you have intended it to accomplish. Help me to be able to speak this morning, Father. Help me to get it right. Use this time for your glory. Honor your great name. Teach us concerning thee. We praise thee and give thee thanks for the opportunity and the blessedness of having your holy and precious word. And we pray in the name of Christ, our only hope. Amen. You know, continuously, we are bombarded in the news media particularly, and on the television set and billboards and posters and advertisements that come in the mail and et cetera, of the fact that everything about life, we seek to guarantee it. And we've got people given these, quote, guarantees. And I'm afraid, unfortunately, they're very loosely made, let's put it that way. We've got a guy that doesn't look a whole lot different than me on the television set selling men's clothes, and he says, you're going to love the way you look. I guarantee it, you know. I don't know how he can do that, but he says he can. And on a continuing basis, you're given so-called guarantees about everything, your money back, and so forth. And, of course, then there's Washington, D.C., that's continually making all of these claims with a whole lot of hot air coming out of there. And we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and there's not going to be any more taxes, and there's not going to be any more this, and so forth. And let me make it clear, okay? It's shameful how we have abused the idea of truth and the idea of guarantees. But let me just say that such abuse of the truth and such demonstrations of deception and such marketing and all of this must not influence us to become cynical or skeptical towards the real truth. In other words, what I'm saying is that the problem is not with truth. The problem is with those that are purporting to tell the truth or to speak the truth. There is truth. And we know where that truth is. Christ said in John 17, thy word is truth. It is the very words of Jesus Christ. And so here is the one thing that we can absolutely rely upon. And that is the truth that is found in the holy word of God, the truth that is found in this case from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. So don't take your experience of skepticism over what you hear or read and apply it to the Bible or to Christ. And I think there's a tendency to do that. Certainly there is a tendency with the world, and that's when we get into all this existential thinking that absolutely there are no absolutes. Well, there is an absolute, and it is the absolute of God's holy and precious word. It's the one source that we can always believe. And therefore, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is penned here are truth and may be the most important words that have ever been spoken. And each one of us, as we digest what is being stated here, need to understand it, and need to apply it to our own situation. And I trust this morning that you will do just that. Let me read again, beginning in this last account of Jesus speaking publicly to Israel out of John. In John chapter 10, verse 22, we read, at that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. That is Hanukkah. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And this, on the outline you have before you, if you're looking at it, I've titled this, "His Sheep Eternally Secure." And we have the shepherd's promise of care. Here, Christ is actively being rejected and again appears to be losing, yet speaks of giving his sheep eternal life and never perishing. Now, humanly, this seems bizarre. It seems like one of those empty promises that, like all the other things that we hear from man's lips. But we know that that is not true because of who is saying it. Christ will not lose. Christ cannot lose. If you flip over just a few pages to John 16, we see clearly in his teaching to his disciples what he brought to fruition on the cross when he said in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Oh, that is so important to understand. Christ is not hampered like you and I are, being held in bondage in the world in our sinful condition, with death and separation from God being our lot in life unless God is pleased to intervene. No, he is the overcomer. And in Revelation chapter 5, of which we often refer, at the end of the book we find the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, and he is the overcomer. And God the Father gives into his hand the scroll of judgment of the earth, basically the title deed and the right to the earth, to purge it of sin and wickedness and to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever and ever. And so here is the overcomer, the Lord of life, making an emphatic promise that has infinite value beyond all comprehension. As God who cannot lie, these promises of Christ matter more than anything. When he says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." Now, we've already looked at this giving of eternal life, and of course that's based upon his work on the cross, isn't it? He has the right to give eternal life, and he is the King of glory. All authority has been given him. And here he says, "They will never perish." Never is a participle expressing absolute denial or absolute impossibility. It would be impossible, in other words, for them to perish. And perish is the little Greek word apolemi, which means to destroy or lose or be removed. If you look back at John 10 and verse 10, when Jesus was talking about the thieves, the false teachers, and the false spiritual leaders, he says the thief comes only to steal, talking about, of course, the fold. He comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That word destroy is the same word, apolemi, perish. Now, why would he say or repeat this, and he says they will never perish, when he's already said he will give them eternal life? Doesn't that by its very definition mean they will never perish? Seems like we're repeating something that doesn't need to be repeated. But may I remind you of something, and I think this goes back to the very Garden of Eden. Because Adam and Eve had eternal life. There was no such thing as death. when Adam and Eve were given, and they are, by the way, the only ones that we can truly say had, quote, free will. They could choose good or they could choose evil. And here they were in this state of never-ending existence. And of course, they had eternal life, but guess what? It was lost, wasn't it? Because the crafty serpent, Satan, came and began to influence them. And he is crafty indeed, and he knew just what to say and how to say it and how to position himself and what a perfect little angle to come into and invade their life and say, has God said he's withholding something from you? And of course, their sin against and disobedience against God brought not only them into death, ending or destroying eternal life, removing them from eternal life, but also you and I, as their children, have been removed from eternal life. And so Christ is saying here that he restores eternal life, but much more than that, he says that not only do I restore persons to eternal life, but unlike Adam and Eve, they will never perish. They will never be, it will never be removed from them. It will never be taken away again. These kinds of circumstances are those kinds of situations that Adam and Eve were put into, and their vulnerability to that situation will never occur, in other words, to those whom he's given eternal life to. And this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or some people call it eternal security, but that doesn't quite sum it up. Perseverance of the saints means that those that have truly have Christ will persevere in the faith. It will not be taken away. Now, this is a doctrine that we need to go over a little bit because it is such an important doctrine. Before I do, someone may bring up the idea of, what about the Arminians? Because, and I'm often asked, what do the Arminians do with a passage like this? Well, let me tell you what they do with it, okay? Now, an Arminian is someone that believes you can have salvation and then lose your salvation, okay? Let me read David Pratt, who is an Arminian theologian, and he's a good Arminian theologian, may I say, if there is such a thing. And let me read what he says about this very passage. He says, "Wolves may enter among the flock, speak perverse things, and draw away the disciples. They cannot compel us," that is, us being the flock, "to follow them and be lost. We have the power to choose to continue following the Lord's voice. But false teachers can lure us, attract us, and tempt us. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 says, Satan's a roaring lion seeking to devour us. If we do not withstand him, he can capture and destroy us. But we can withstand him if we have faith and vigilance. This is exactly what Jesus is promising in John 10, no more and no less. If sheep cannot possibly stray," listen carefully, "even of their own free will, then that would deny our free moral power to choose." Let me read that statement again. "If sheep cannot possibly stray even of their own free will, then that would deny our free moral power to choose. We could not become lost even if we wanted to become lost. Indeed, this passage contains a great promise that we should all appreciate. Jesus is the good shepherd to protect us so that no wolf or thief can steal us from him. But we must be diligent to continue serving him for this promise to be true." Now, brethren, I don't know if you caught all of that. Seems like, well, I'm not going to say a whole lot, but let me just say it simply this way. Where do you see conditions in this passage? Does Christ say, "I give eternal life to them and they will never perish unless they mess up"? You will never perish unless you screw up. Where does it say that? Do you find that here? There are no conditions here, are there? Look back at John 6 and 39, which if we didn't have any other passage other than this one right here, I don't know how you could come up with anything short of eternal security. This is the will of him who sent me, Christ speaking, that of all that he has given me, I only lose a few of those that mess up. Of course, it doesn't say that, does it? I lose nothing. Zippo. I lose nothing. No one, in other words. But raise it up on the last day. Hallelujah. Now let me give you the short course. That's not even fair to say, but we don't have time for the long course today, or even the medium course, on eternal security or perseverance of the saints. Go back with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32. And may I say this follows on the heels of 31, obviously. And chapter 31 is about the new covenant. That new covenant which has to do with the new birth. New covenant is for Israel, but it is you and I as children of God under the Abrahamic covenant are participants in that covenant if we have truly been born from above. Look at 32 and verse 40. Notice carefully what Jeremiah says. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. He's talking about the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that is what is always shallow about Arminian theology. We must begin with the new birth. There must be something dynamic, something wonderful, something supernatural that God does in the very heart of man. The Arminian here quoted the free will that even if we wanted to turn from God, well, which one of God's children would want to turn from him? How ridiculous. Look at Romans chapter 8, and of course, Romans chapter 8 particularly speaks of this eternal security. And I want to again remind you very quickly of that. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew. We've talked a great deal about the fact that foreknew has to do with forelove. He put his particular affection, and this is unconditional election, upon a people, not because of something that they did, but strictly in and of himself according to grace. He foreloved some before the foundation of the world. And he goes on to say, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. If we are conformed to the image of his Son, there is the new birth. And he goes on to say, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, speaking of Christ, and those he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Where is the break in the chain? He also. There is no break in the chain. There is no break. There's no possibility of it. If God has foreloved someone, they will be glorified. And there is a process that God is going through in sovereign history in order to bring this about. And that is why, by the way, when we get to verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? That love is that foreknew love, that forelove that he's talking about. If God has foreloved someone in eternity past and he has purposefully built into the sovereign history of His own design and heart and His sovereign decree, it is impossible, therefore, He says here, to be separated from it. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And you know what follows. He lists everything possible. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. They will never perish. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm only looking at a few verses. There are many more. Really, this theme is throughout the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. And here we have, of course, the events that where the curtain again is rolled back and we're seeing what God is doing in history and in time. And He says in verse 13, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," there's my sheep, hear my voice, "you were sealed in Him." God put His seal in you. And that seal is the Holy Spirit of promise, He goes on to say. If God has sealed you, who do you think can break that seal? You see, it's impossible to do. Because all of salvation is a work of God. It's not something that I do. I would never do it. I can't do it. I have no ability to do it. That is the whole issue of total depravity and the condition of man. Look at Philippians chapter 1, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, where Paul says, "I am confident," verse 6, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." There's no break there. He will perfect it. He will do it. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable," imperishable, "can't be destroyed, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God." Really, that's the same thing that Christ is reiterating back in our passage, as we will see. Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you go down to verse 10, though, there is something that is very important. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Let me back up. I'm not supposed to be in verse 10. I'm supposed to be in verse 7. I beg your pardon. He says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The proof of our faith is our perseverance in the faith. Are you with me? God is the justifier. And God is the one that is working behind the scenes, having foreknown you and having drawn you and having working through you in sanctification and moving you towards glorification. And in the midst of this, you're being tested and I'm being tested by fire. But we will persevere in the faith because that's the proof of the reality of our relationship with God. And that's why, turn one more passage. That's why in 1 John which, may I remind you, 1 John was written that you might know that you have eternal life. What John says in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 19, is so valuable. Because those that leave the faith are not those that had the faith and then lost the faith. They never had the faith. That's what John will say. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. They are the shallow soil seed that rose for a time and were excited for a time. But when the burdens came, when the sun beat down, the plant dried up and it was no more because it had no substance in itself. They shall never perish. And so the point is that in contrast to our original parents, Adam and Eve, Christ says we'll never perish. We'll never fall away ultimately in sin. Be lost, that is impossible. But let me just mention, that doesn't mean that we don't stumble. And that doesn't mean that we don't have doubts. And that doesn't mean that we don't have severe problems. And we don't wrestle and to be tormented in our minds and hearts. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim and Hopeful, Christian and Hopeful, were going along the way and they came across a split in the road and it looked like Bypass Meadow was such a nice little trail to go down. And so they went down Bypass Meadow and they ended up in Doubting Castle. And they were beaten by giant despair. And they wrestled with, did I ever even know God? Do I even know who I am? Do I know what's going on? That is very scriptural. It says of Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 1:8 that he despaired of life itself. And Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 that I haven't obtained, but I press on. And that's why Paul would tell us in Philippians 2 that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But please understand that it's not us. It's God that is in us, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. And He tries us like metal in an intense fire until He removes all the dross. And we have nothing but Him left because He is conforming us, as we just read in Romans, to the image of His Son. Now back in our passage in John chapter 10, and that's the short course in perseverance of the saints, Jesus Christ says they will never perish, and He goes on to say no one will snatch them out of my hand. The word snatch is harpazo. It means to take by force. And if you have a King James, I believe in the King James, it says no man will snatch them out of our hand. But here the New American Standard is better. All right, better translation. No one will take them out of His hand. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities, the demons of darkness, those that are in high places that are much stronger and wiser and craftier and work by stealth and against us. But Jesus is saying here that even those can't snatch them from my almighty hand. You know that in Psalm 19, He says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show forth His handwork, literally. The power of the hand of Jesus Christ. We talked about that in the early service. Randy did. The heavens, the stars, are God's, Christ, fingerwork. All things were made by Him, Colossians 1 tells us. Isaiah 49, I won't get you to turn there for time. God says of Israel that He has inscribed them on the palms of His hands. And that is certainly an analogy for all of God's people who have this relationship with Him. He's saying that who's going to take them from my omnipotent hand? We are weak and helpless. The Arminian has it all wrong. It's not you and I that are going to be able to fight against all the powers. We're not going to be, I'm going to grit up and I'm going to be really tough today. Phooey. You and I would crumble in a moment. But Jesus Christ says, I've got you in my hand. Nobody's going to snatch you from me. Not Satan. Not any demon. Not any power. Oh, I hope you see the beauty of that. And the glory of that. There is no greater comfort or joy or truth than this. My salvation doesn't depend on me. That's why when we come to Him, we don't come to Him with our good works. Nothing in my hand I bring, solely to Thy cross I cling. I look to Him and Him alone. You see, Christ is saying here, I'll go to the cross soon, but by appearance, it looks like that I'm vulnerable, I'm defeated, and that man has, in his wickedness, has got the upper hand, but nothing could be further from the truth. I am fulfilling the will of the Father, and what I'm doing is securing the salvation of an innumerable host, all of His elect. But He doesn't even stop there. He goes on to say, and He wants to make it perfectly clear, how great and significant is this doctrine. He says in verse 29, My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Now how do we know He's talking about the Father? He says He is greater than all. He's not talking about His stepfather Joseph. He's not talking about some man walking the earth. He's not talking about some saint. He's talking about His holy, heavenly Father who is greater than all. Nobody's going to snatch them out of, or be able, He says, to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Do you think that Satan can outfox God the Father? We have people that are trying to get in your pocket and manipulate you and manage you and infiltrate your heart and your mind and life and your thinking and all that all the time. Praise God, Jesus Christ and His Father, they cannot be manipulated by this wickedness. Craftiness means nothing to them. They are omniscient. They are omnipotent. And they are set apart holy. And here is Jesus Christ. This is His guarantee. It's not just me. Understand that behind this is God the Father. And He's telling this to Jews who take all of their hope, you know, in Jehovah, supposedly, when they don't know Jehovah. Because as Christ has told him over and over, if you love the Father, if you knew the Father, you'd know me. You see, if you think that if you are born again, that you can do something God Himself did not know that you would do, that would cause you to jump out of the Father's hand or out of the Savior's hand. Do you think you could do that? Do you think you, in your sinfulness, do you think God doesn't know who you are if you're born again? Do you think that you can somehow or another pry yourself away from Christ? Did Paul on the road or Saul on the road to Tarsus, did he get pried away when Christ knocked him down with the light of heaven and glory? No. Lord, who art thou? I am Jesus whom you persecuteth. See, this passage has the force of God with it. And what Christ is saying is his name, his reputation, his power, his authority, his veracity is all behind it. This is the guarantee of guarantees. Then it means that I can face death. I can face anything. Because Christ has spoken. And if Christ is mine, what can man do to me? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Luther would say of this passage that if we perish, Christ perishes with us. I think we could go further and say, if we perish, God and Christ perish with us. Do you see that? And then in verse 30, he goes on to say, I and the Father are one. Again, he's dealing with the very pride of these individuals who think they have a relationship with Jehovah the Father. And here, and over and over again, in these verses back in 8:38 and 42 and 49 and 54 and 10, 15 and 17 and 18 in this same chapter, he has dealt with the whole issue of his harmony and his position and relationship with God the Father. He has continually spoken of the fact, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So what is I and the Father are one referring? Now the Unitarians take this to mean that Jesus and God are the same person, God the Father, and that Jesus is only a manifestation of God the Father. One time he's working as the Spirit, another time he's working as the Father, another time he's working as the Son. But you see, Jesus has already presented the different persons and personalities that are here. That can't possibly be true. And secondly, it can't be possibly be true because in the Greek, this word one is not a person at all. It is neuter. And so therefore, it cannot be referring to a person. So what do we gain from this? What has he been speaking of? What is the context here? He's not talking about a singular person. He has already described again himself as a separate person from God the Father. But he's referring to what is their oneness here. He's already mentioned it. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father who is greater than all, so that he defined who he's speaking of, no one can snatch them out of his hand. In other words, they are unified. They are one in power and in purpose. They are in perfect union to accomplish the goal of the Godhead. They are in the closest possible unity of purpose. Christ doesn't have one intention and God the Father another. Can you imagine that? I mean, what this is saying is all the weight of the glory, of the power of God, of His purpose and everything that He's doing in history that is being carried out, for this purpose of bringing us to conformity to Jesus Christ and to be glorified with the Father forever and ever. And it's all by grace because we don't deserve it. And nothing can stop it. Nothing can get in its way. Hallelujah and glory to God. The world is blind and opposed and full of evil, and it seems like that there is no hope when just the opposite is true. God is working in the background. And here He is in absolute commitment with all of His power, all of His glory, all of His ability and unity, of the Godhead to protect the sheep. In closing, look with me at the precious passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, who dedicated his life, he had been going this way, persecuting the church, thinking he was honoring God. And you know that when he became a true Christian, he said, "I count all this as rubbish over here." And he was persecuted, beaten, spoken ill against, everything that you can imagine. And humanly speaking, it looks like that the Apostle Paul, from an outsider looking in, you'd say, "What is that guy? Some kind of a nut? Some kind of a crazy person? Is a lunatic? Why is he doing this stuff?" He says in his passage here, if we're beside ourselves, it is for Christ," he says later on. But here he says, verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." We don't lose heart. Now, why could he say that? Well, he's going on to explain it. He talks about the difficulties of the ministry, and really in verses 11 through 15, he says in verse 11, "For we are who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." Notice, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our more mortal flesh. But when he gets to verse 16, he repeats it again. "Therefore we do not lose heart." Why? He says, "But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." There's something supernatural going on. God is there. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Are you only looking around you today? Are you only thinking in your mind like the natural man? It's all about today. It's all about now. It's all about just from the cradle to the grave. It's all about what is happening now. You only go around once, grab for all the gusto you can get. Or are you looking to Christ, who said, "They'll never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand"? You see, when we study a passage like this, for the Christian, it puts things in perspective. What really matters? The answer to that is knowing Jesus Christ. You tell me what matters beyond that. I can tell you that every bit of all this stuff is going to pass away. And it's going to pass away before you can even hardly think about it. Because life is a vapor. But Jesus Christ says, "My sheep will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Do you know him this morning? That's the issue. Are you one of his sheep? He makes the invitation out clearly, and he says that all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. In the same passage that we're in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about being an ambassador for Jesus Christ and beseeching you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Come to him by faith. Faith alone, not clinging to anything else. And you will be one of those that never perish, and no one will snatch them from his hand. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for this great truth. That totally outside of us, you have been pleased in your mercy and in your grace to save a people and to give them eternal life and to keep them in that life forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How can we understand it? How can we thank you enough? Oh, I beseech you for the understanding, for thy power upon the will of man, that indeed we might embrace thee and thee alone, and be one of thy sheep that never perishes. Bless all that are here, we ask in Jesus' name.